Now, I was given this title. It's not a title I chose, but I was given it, glad to take it, A Passion for Christ. And I thought about it afterwards. I thought to myself, how interesting that my mind, there's only two words in it, basically. And my mind's eye went immediately to the word passion. That's rather an odd, perhaps, thing, if you think about it just for a moment. It reminded me, of course, of Christine. She makes the most extraordinarily wicked passion slices. Isn't that right? That's what made me think of immediately. What else? But it made me think of what passion is. So let's start there at least. A passionate life. You'll find an outline in the notes that have been provided. A passionate life. For what, after all, is passion? Well, dictionary definition would suggest that it's a strong, perhaps extravagant fondness, an enthusiasm or desire for something or somebody. A strong, perhaps extravagant fondness, enthusiasm or desire for something or somebody. It might be a cause. You might be passionate for a cause. You might be passionate for a particular goal in the end. You may be passionate for a team. You may be passionate for a person. But passion may possess you. And yet it's a tricky word as well. It's a very tricky word. For after all, a passion can be thoroughly admirable, or a passion can be rather frightening. A passion can be something which is obsessive. There are some folk who are passionate in a particular cause and become quite obsessive, so that you know that the moment you see them, they're going to start talking about their game or whatever it is. Or something, sometimes worse than that, something more serious even. And indeed, fanaticism can be, indeed, hard to distinguish from passion. So fanaticism, too, is passion. Another element of this word is the nature, the way in which it goes up and down. It can sometimes be, of course, a fire burning within someone, a passion, but then too, come back in 2 or 3 years and the fire may have come down to a flicker. There may be no passion left. And indeed, taking a poker and stirring the cold embers of a passion that once glowed is a fairly frightening thing. In the ancient world, if we look at the word passion now, not so much for what it is, but by contrast to other things around it, in the ancient world, there was a contrasting word which has come down to us in English as apathy. It was apatheia, non-passion, if you like. It's the direct opposite. An apathetic person was not a person who was rather to be blamed, as we would think, as an apathetic person, but an apathetic person may be a person whose passions were under control. Who wasn't ruled or dominated by passion, a person who was somewhat detached, indeed the sort of person that you hope your doctor is. For after all, when you go and see the doctor, you don't want the doctor to become enormously excited and passionate about your disease, so much so that they become unbalanced as they think about it, the glow in their eye and so forth and so on. To them, you are merely a wisdom tooth or something like this waiting to be removed. You wish them to have a certain degree of professional detachment. If you go to a lawyer with your case, you don't want them to become so involved in your case, so one-eyed about your case, that they will do anything to win it, even if it's going to cost you the earth and lose in the end. You want a certain degree, you're paying for a certain degree of professional detachment. In the ancient world, then, there was, particularly in the Stoic philosophy, a positive attitude towards this idea of apathy or apatheia. You had to be, as we would say, cool or detached. I was just happened to be reading the other night the philosopher Epictetus, naturally, as you do, and I thought I might get some consolation in Stoicism. He said this: each thing that allures your mind, he's a contemporary, later contemporary of Paul, Nero, and the other chaps from the first century. Each thing that allures your mind or offers an advantage or is loved by you, remember to speak of it as it is from the smallest thing upward. If you love an earthen jar, then think, I love an earthen jar. For so you shall not be troubled when it breaks. And when you kiss your little child or wife, think, I'm kissing a mortal. And so you shall not be troubled when they die. Well, that's Stoic philosophy. He says you're not supposed to be a statue. You are supposed to have some emotions, he goes on to say. But nonetheless, your emotions need to be thoroughly under control, and so that you can breed, if you like, this certain detachment, this apathy towards things. That was much admired. How else were you to live in life? How else were you to survive in a world? Don't so attach yourself to things that you become inordinately fond of them, fail to recognize the reality of them, and therefore are crushed when you lose them or something goes wrong. Be cool. Be detached. Lack enthusiasm, if you like. Beware of nerdish behavior, like train spotting or other things like that. Indeed, it may be that Buddhism has something of this about it and is part of its attraction in the modern world. Up in the Blue Mountains here in this part of the world, Buddhist scripture, I think, is bigger than Christian scripture, interestingly. So apatheia, or detachment, or lack of passion, you'll find in philosophy. You'll find in our contemporary world in different forms. But you'll also find it in nature. You are apathetic by nature too. There's a lovely old word, sloth, which just means, of course, laziness, apathy. And in some way, we're all naturally slothful. The state of being overexcited and full of passion is pleasant while it lasts, but you wouldn't want it to last a lifetime. And to be filled with passion is sometimes awkward and inconvenient. Better to let it cool and to be a cool person. Indeed, one of the problems with passion is that it exposes you to ridicule. Who is more ridiculous than a lover who goes on and on and on about his beloved? Who more ridiculous than a uxorious man? Indeed, excessive love of one's wife, in case you're not quite sure what that is. Who more ridiculous than someone who can't stop talking about her children all the time? And this passion exposes you to ridicule. It exposes you to hurt, because your passion, the thing you're passionate about, will break or will prove to be unworthy. It involves you in the end with suffering and with rejection. Indeed, interestingly, the word itself, pathos, and those sorts of words, have an interesting sort of double life, even in the ancient world, in the New Testament itself, for enthusiasm, but also for suffering. And again, one of the dictionary definitions of suffering, I should say of passion, is the state or fact of being acted upon or affected by something external to yourself. That's an odd definition, but it means that you are the victim of something which has come in and hurt you. And it's indeed that sense which we find in the 39 articles, which I'm sure your mind has already run to instantly when I gave that definition, where it speaks about God as being without body, parts, or passions. The passionless God. God without passion. So here we are talking about a passion for Christ, and here the 39 articles says that God is without passion. So what on earth are we doing that? Well, I'm not going to answer that question directly, but I hope you can see in the end how it could be answered. So in short, under this heading of a passionate life, I want to say to you that a passion is not good in itself. It depends rather not so much on the quantity of the passion or its level of enthusiasm. You sort of run a Geiger counter of a person and see how they tick in terms of passion. It's not good in itself because it is powerful or turbulent. It's not good in itself, it rather depends, its goodness depends upon the object of the passion, whether you are passionate for a good thing. And it's that particular element that I want to explore. For after all, yes, it's true, my eye was caught by the word passion, but then you'll be glad to know it moved along the line and came to the word Christ. And it may be more worthy for us to think about him rather than passion in itself. Though the word passion is going to help us to think about Jesus. So let me then make the next point, which is that you could be involved in having a passion for the wrong thing. Now, you'll instantly think of the sort of things that one could have a passion for that are wrong. One can be passionate for money. It's interesting indeed to observe how many rich people find it very difficult to be generous. And that, why are they rich? Because they find it very difficult to be generous, and they've got into a habit of being tight-fisted and miserly. Wealthy people are often miserly people because they're driven not by what they may need. After all, there are only a certain number of rooms you can sit in at the one time. Perhaps only one, actually, come to think of it. But they are driven not so much by need that they may have or need that others may have that they wish to serve, but they're driven by something called greed within themselves. They're driven by this, and that gives them their passion for money. There are some people who are, in our culture particularly, obsessed with sex. They are driven by a passion not so much for a person but for sex itself. There are others who are driven by a passion for power. Now, all these things are fairly obvious. I don't need to dwell on them. We see them around us every day of the week, and we feel at least something of the niggling of these things in ourselves because we too are human. We were created by God as worshipping creatures. We are created to worship. That's how he created us. And we will, come what may, find an object of worship as human beings. We will find something to worship because that's our nature. And then we will be enslaved to whatever arouses our worship, to whatever arouses, if you like, our passion. And once we have become passionately devoted to something, whether it's money or sex or power or whatever it is, this will create in us a fixed, settled course of action, whereby we continue to worship, habitually worshipping, that which has filled us with passion for itself, unworthily. Now, this links in, too, with some New Testament language about passion. We'll do some Bible work now. If you'll have a look at Romans 1:26, for example. For this reason, because they served the creature rather than the creator, verse 25, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There we are, shameless passions, deep inner desires or motives which you cannot control, which are part of our fallen human nature, and which arise within us spontaneously and drive us to unworthy actions. The word here is the pathos word. It's the pathetic word, it's that word, but it's linked to epithumia, the lust or desire word. And as you know, the scriptures don't suggest to us that you only commit sin when you agree to an evil passion, for the evil passion itself is of its very self of the nature of sin. The mere fact that you have these shameful and evil passions, these great desires, is an indication of the sinfulness of your inner heart. Otherwise, we would think that sin was only that which we were conscious of. And, of course, that's not true. Well, have a look at Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Our sinful passions, the passions which are in themselves sinful, and like epithumia, are evil desires, a language that he uses elsewhere. Similarly, and I won't stress the point, but Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There are both those words, its passions and desires. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, I should say, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Now, I take it there he doesn't say that all passion needs to be put to death, otherwise we'd stop our talk immediately and have supper. But rather, particularly in that context, and with the evil desire coming immediately afterwards, he's not speaking of all passion, but of evil passions, which so often arise within us from what we might call our subconscious or something like that, using modern terminology, and which capture us and force us to do their will, for we are worshipping creatures. And lastly, under this heading, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, etc., etc. So it is perfectly possible, and indeed all around us there are those who are the victims of passion, but victims of passions that arise from in their own corrupted hearts through the sinfulness of human beings consequent upon the fall, passions which in themselves are sinful. See, some people think that we can beat sin, but the trouble is, and if you get that wrong, by the way, you'll sure to end up with justification by faith wrong and the cross wrong. A false step in the doctrine of sin always is catastrophic for the doctrine of salvation. You will then intrude good works, and you will come up with some other explanation for the cross. But if you see that in the doctrine of sin in the New Testament is not just that you choose sinful ways, and until you make that choice it's not sin, but that you are so sinful that the choice is, so to speak, already made for you. The good I would, I cannot, and the evil that I cannot, that I do, says the apostle in that heartfelt cry, which is, of course, all about a Christian person. I just like to put that in as a advertisement for my view at this point. Okay, a passion for wrongdoing, for the wrong thing. But that is not the only passion there could be. We could also think there can be a passion for a less than good thing, a less than good thing. Now, we need to think about this, and this, I suspect, is more perhaps a danger for Christians. The other is a complete danger for Christians, but more something that we might excuse. Naturally, you can see sometimes people with a passion for a sport. You can see sometimes people with a passion for a hobby. Pigeon fancying was the one I came across last year, and you can see you can see Bill Laurie, really. But anyhow, leaving that aside, you can see people with a passion for retirement. I've met chaps who have started talking about their retirement when they were 30 and haven't finished for the next 35 years, as far as I could tell. They seem to be obsessed with the idea of retirement. You can see people with a passion for people. So persons with a passion for their children, their whole lives have sort of narrowed in until they can talk, think, eat, sleep, nothing but their beautiful children. It's rather tiresome for other people, I've noticed. Sometimes, however, you can also see a person who is passionate for the church. And I sometimes think that one of the saddest epitaphs that you could possibly come across, and you do come across this occasionally, is that he or she was a great servant of the church. I think that's a terribly sad epitaph. I hope to goodness that, you have your possibility now, and no doubt you'll all be around when I pass. You put up a sign somewhere, he was passionate for the church, and kill me in my death. Thank you very much. I'd rather a passionate for the Lord Jesus. Might be a better way of putting it, I hope. But you see, it's the intrusion of something that is good in itself for something that is best. And we can so live our lives in the service of that which is less than a good thing, though not evil in itself, that our lives in the end will be distorted. Now, this weekend, you'll have noticed that on the program, we're thinking about a passion for ministry. We're thinking about a passion for Australia. We're even thinking about a passion for prayer. Are they all wrong, then? Are they less than the good? I would say by no means. The question is not so much, can you have a passion for these things? I trust, so to speak, that you will and do. But rather, how they relate to the chief passion of your life. How you fit them in. How you balance them, to use a favourite word of John Stott's. how you balance these things in your life. It is right to have passions that are subsidiary to the main passion, which must surely be a passion for the Lord Jesus, or, as we will also hear, a passion for God's glory, which I don't think in the end are two different things. How would you make that right choice? How would you attach these things properly to each other? I take it that the answer to that is that these excellent passions, passion for Australia, a passion for prayer, a passion for ministry, a passion for that matter for sailing on the harbour or whatever you'd like, are fine as long as they are shaped by that passion which should dominate our lives, namely a passion for God's glory, a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how they fit in with that passion which will in the end matter. And it may be, dear brothers and sisters, as we're here tonight, and you contemplate your own lives, and I contemplate the nature of my own life too, that you may think to yourself, I wonder if I have become unbalanced in this point. I wonder if indeed the nature of my life, you see, ministry, if you're in ministry, for example, is so all-encompassing. It's so interesting. It's such a privilege to be in ministry that we can become overwhelmed by ministry and lose our passion for Christ. There's a lovely text, isn't there, in Exodus, where Moses, the prophet of the Lord, says, "Stand still and see what God will do for you this day." And as Christine taught me via reading, who were you reading? John Piper, thank you. As she taught me, the reason why the Lord has given us sleep is in order to remind us every day that he runs the world without us. And I think that's pretty good. Mrs. Thatcher tried to break that rule, but even she had to sleep 3 hours a night or whatever it was. Well, it's not a bad rule, is it? He does run the world without us. He did before we were born, and he'll do it again after we go. Yes, our ministry in the end will not matter that much. Our ministry, whatever it is, in the end, will not matter that much. For of course, it is God who does his own work and brings glory in his own way and to his own name. We pray, after all, hallowed be your name. We pray that the Lord will hallow his own name, thank you very much, in the world. And so, yes, there may be some of us here who need to think to ourselves, have I become so engrossed in what is really good that I have lost the sense of being engrossed with he who is really good, God himself, his own glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we choosing the good, but not choosing the best? And have we become dominated in our lives by something wonderful, but not something that is really the top, if I can put it like that? So we turn now to, firstly, to a passionate life, and secondly, the nature of passion, in other words, the possibility of a passion that is for the wrong thing, just as you can put your faith in the wrong thing too, which is called superstition. Faith is exactly the same. If it's superstition, it feels the same. It's just in the wrong object. You might have a passion for, wonderful passion for the wrong thing. The passion itself feels the same, but the object's wrong. You have to ask yourself, what am I passionate about? You may have a passion for the wrong thing. You may have a passion for the less than good thing. You may be ruled by evil passions, of course. Well, now, a passion for the one good thing. And I suppose here I would say, indeed, a passion for Christ. I suppose when you start thinking about a passion for Christ, one of the first thoughts that might strike you is, yes, I have a passion to find Christ. I have a passion to be united with Christ. I have a passion to so rule my life and so run my life that I come into union with Christ. That would be the overruling passion of my life. And that would mean that you'd make a very good Jesuit. I don't think you'd make a very good evangelical. For after all, as we read the scriptures, it's not a matter of us seeking to be united with Christ. I take it that we are united to Christ by faith. We don't have to find him. He's found us, actually. And that's the start of this whole business, where he has found us, not we seeking him. So when we talk about a passion for Christ, we must be careful not to create a false piety here, in which a passion for Christ means a passion for spiritual experience, a passion for religious search, a passion for finding that which is already ours. For that is our starting point. We start with him who has found us. I suppose you could say, and I will in a little while, that he has a passion for you before you have a passion for him. And that's the truth. Well, we're not seeking union with him. We're not seeking to be united with him. That is the path of mysticism, which, as Professor Bourget told us once in a class I was in, mysticism he defined as starting with mist and ending with schism. He then said in his beautiful English, he said, "You cannot make that joke in French." He said, "I always reserve it for my English classes." I wasn't sure how relevant it was, but you can see that he really wanted to make the joke. So there we go. Mysticism is not Christianity. Christianity is not mysticism. We are not united through some great act of self-sacrifice, of abnegation, or somehow putting ourselves in the path of Jesus or something like this. We are united with Jesus already. No, our passion, I take it, is, you could say, a twofold one. Doubtless you could say many things of it, but let me say these two things. Our passion is to see him. And our passion is to serve him. Our passion is to see him. Our passion is to serve him. I put them in that order because I suppose the service of Christ depends upon the goal we have in mind, which is to see Christ and to see him face to face. We do not yet see him. We walk by faith, not by sight. But the day will come when we will see him. And then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Have a look, please, at this most remarkable and marvellously deep passage, 2 Corinthians 4. I say it's remarkable and remarkably deep as a signal to you that I'm not pretending to understand it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, and with this bit of God's word, it's impossible to know where to stop. But let's stop for arbitrarily in, shall we say, 5:15. Now, in this part of God's word, you'll remember that the apostle is really revealing to us the nature of the tension of the Christian life between that which we have and that which we will have. The way in which we suffer here and the hope that we have of being with him there. He tells us, verse 4:16, we do not lose heart. Our outer nature is wasting away, he says, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what I call seeing the Lord Jesus. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A little definition of the Christian life for you. Yes, we are suffering. Yes, our outer being is wasting away day by day. But we are looking not to those things which are seen, but we are looking to the things that are unseen. And we look for that eternal weight of glory which will be ours on that day. Now, what are we doing in the meantime? We know that if if the tent which is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, in this body that we live in. That's not a bad definition of the human life, is it? We groan. Well, okay, there's other bits to it as well, but that's true. We groan in this earthly tent, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed. I guess he's talking there in some sense of the resurrection. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, despite the fact we groan, he's saying. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body. And then in the most there's a number of descriptions of the world to come in the scriptures. You can, you, your mind may go to Revelation and the picture of the New Jerusalem and streets paved with gold and all that sort of thing. But I suppose, for me at least, when it's all said and done, if you want to say what it is that will be done, it is that we will be at home with the Lord. That's, if I want to know, that's what I think I'm thinking of all the time. I groan in this life, but I groan, and my groans are a sort of guarantee to me that I will one day be at home with the Lord, fully clothed, as he said, and with an eternal weight of glory. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there we are. What is lies before us? To be at home with the Lord. It will be via the judgment seat. That's true. It will be via the judgment seat. But nonetheless, the passion we have and our very groaning itself only makes us want to see him. Now, I think that if this does not correspond in some deep level to your own piety, I wonder about your piety, if I may put it like that. Yes, in our daily lives we are often distracted by much doings and comings and goings, even by sleep itself, I guess. Yes, there is much that is pleasant and wonderful in our lives, particularly here in Australia. Yes, there is much to keep us here and detain us in this world. But the train on which we are travelling moves on and on and on towards its destination. We cannot leave it. We cannot delay it. We cannot slow it. It moves on. Or to change the metaphor, a day's march closer home every day. And as you go on, of course, in life, you will find those splinters, those stakes, those pins, those thorns in the side from which you gain no relief and which are a reminder to us that this is not our home. And if there is glory in this life, it is accompanied by shame as well, both glory and shame. And there are many pins and pricks and reminders and griefs and sorrows to remind us that we are to have a passion to see him, for that is where our true fulfillment is to be found. I long to see him and to go home to him. Well, that's one passion. Well, it's the same passion. It is passion for Christ, to see him. And the second element of this passion is to serve him in the meantime. Look at verse 9. We make it our aim to please him. Receiving Christ, we receive Christ the Lord. We never receive Christ in any other terms. The old nonsense about receiving Christ as Saviour and then receiving him as Lord, of course, is a complete blasphemy. There's never any double move here. You only ever receive Christ the Lord if you receive him at all. And since he has become your Lord, you make it your aim in all things to please him. That's your passion. While you're waiting to go home, your business is to be a slave of the Lord Jesus and to serve him with everything that you have. You can't sum it up neater than that. Our aim is to please him. And I trust that that's true for you. I trust that it's true for all those to whom you have some responsibility in your homes. I trust that it's true for you and those you have, for whom you have some responsibility in your churches, that their aim in life is to please the Lord Jesus, not even to please those around us, not even to please our children, not even to please our parents, but ultimately to please him. Especially not to please our employers, by the way, who seem to take up more and more and more of our time, effort and energy, so that Christian people themselves are swallowed up with work. There's nothing else but work. I take it that our business is to please the Lord, not even those who pay for us and think they have us as their slaves, by the look of it. We live in tension, of course. We live in tension longing for his appearing. We live in tension loving him and living for him now. Now, more of this, of course, is found in 13 to 15. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others possibly of our own sincerity at this point is what he means, or it may be a reference to the gospel. I prefer to think it's the gospel, but I'm probably wrong. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about an outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, in other words, if we're mad, one of the things about being passionate is that you'll be accused of being mad, fanatical. Oh, sorry, let me put it into the modern vocabulary. You'll be accused of being a fundamentalist. I'd forgotten that one. Perhaps a Puritan, perhaps. Yes, that's yes, Puritan, fundamentalist, mad. And the apostle here indicates that he too was accused of being mad, beside himself. If it's said that we're beside ourselves, and passion does that, love does that, and what is faith but love in the end? What is conversion but the tumult of an indwelling, an empowering, an inrushing love? Yeah. What one poet called the expulsive power of a new affection. How about that? Everything that you were attached to is sort of swept aside by this power of a new passion. Okay, well that is the passion that we have in order to have for Christ, and it will lead some people to think you're completely mad. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, of course, your madness is complete sanity. The complete madman is the completely sane man, in actual fact. For the love of Christ controls us, because we're controlled not by madness, you see, but by the love of Christ. Not the love of Christ, not the love we have for Christ, but the love Christ has for us. Yeah? The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. You, as a Christian person, live for Jesus. Yeah? Well, what else? He died for you. You've died. You now belong to him. You belong to him. You are his, and you live for him. You are his slave. You have committed yourself utterly to him. Now, this passion, many passions rise and fall. Many a passion is pricked and becomes nothing in due course. But this passion of which we speak here, because it is a passion for the one who has died for us, is a passion that endures, a passion which expresses itself in a lifelong and growing endurance, and indeed a passion that creates suffering. Because you see, as I said before, passion does that to you. Passion makes you look ridiculous. Passion exposes you. Passion always opens you up to other people and their opinions and their views. And if you have a passion for Christ, then you are exposed to suffering, necessarily so. That's why we don't want to risk it. And we don't want to broadcast it. We want to be cool, not passionate. But a true passion for Christ will expose you. It will expose you to a battle with temptation, with the passions that surround you, that come from within you. You will be bringing those passions under control for the sake of Christ. So that battle is a daily battle, and a tough one too. You may have noticed. If not, come and see me later. We've got some work to do. We've got a passion which will undoubtedly bring you the hatred and contempt of the world. You're a fanatic. It may even bring you persecution. You have a passion which will expose you to the awfulness of the church. For your love for Christ and his people will mean that you have given yourself to God's people, and they, in the context of that giving of yourself to God's people, you will often be betrayed and let down and abused. The church, for those of us who work as pastors in the churches, is sometimes one of the most difficult and dangerous workplaces. For there are churches which are the most wonderful things on earth, true families of God. Perhaps most churches are like that, but there are churches which are hell. And a passion for Christ may lead you to a hellish church. And in that sense, I would rather 50 times over have the ridicule of the world than the treachery of the church to contend with. And some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about because you've suffered the treachery of the church. And that's an awful thing. And so a passion for Christ exposes us to suffering. And if you remember, there is a connecting link between passion and suffering, which brings us to the last heading, a passion which creates passion. That is, our passion for him, as this text here tells us, arises from his passion for us. And I guess that there's a double significance there, isn't there? The passion of Christ for us is his love for us. The love of Christ controls us, it says. And his love for us led to his passion, namely his suffering for us on the cross. Interestingly, again and again, the very same word is used in the New Testament to refer to the death of Jesus. I know that the film had the title, The Passion of the Christ, but of course that's a thoroughly New Testament title, because the Passion of the Christ is particularly the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I'll give you some references, Acts 26:23, I won't look them up now, 2 Corinthians 1:5-7, 1 Peter 5:1, remember Peter says he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. I am a witness to the passion of Christ, he says. The sufferings of Christ. And etc., etc. There's a whole swag of references to the passion of Christ, mainly his suffering. And you remember that one of the definitions of passion is that a passion is something which comes in breaking in upon us where we can't control it. What was it again? The state of being acted upon or affected by something external. Like when someone might take you, for example, and push you roughly up against a cross and nail your hands to it. Yeah, something like that. Got it? A state or fact of being acted upon or affected by something external to yourself. That would be a passion. Yeah. And I guess when the 39 articles say that God is without body parts or passions, it's really saying not so much he's without emotions, but rather that in the final analysis he can't be acted on. There's nothing external to God which you can force him to do anything. But anything that God does arises from his own character and his own nature, even coming into the world and being acted upon. Is still within the plans and purposes of this sovereign God. He is the master. Even when the cross happens, it is by God's deliberate plan and for purpose. Yes, Acts chapter 2. God is without passion, not in the sense of being without emotion, but in the sense of being the sovereign Lord of all things. And it meant that he exposed his son to the passion. And so the passion of the Christ, if you like, becomes the model for us, but it becomes more than the model for us. It becomes the very thing which makes us passionate. The love of Christ, we're told, controls us because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again and again in the New Testament, we look for those texts which speak of the love of God, meaning the love we have for God, or the love that God gives us for others. We always put ourselves at the centre of such things, because we always want to have things to do. We always want to run around like little children trying to impress Daddy, because we want to be lovers. And there is a real sense, and you will find the text in the New Testament, which say that we are lovers and lovers of God and lovers of others, because. But you will find those fundamental texts which speak of the love of God as not so much the love which we have for God or the love of God which we have for others, but the love that God has for us. And the mark and cynosure of the cross, the mark and cynosure of that love is the cross of Christ. There's another linguistic trick in the New Testament that I never tire referring to, and forgive me if you're tired of me referring to, and that is that two or three times, you will find the apostle, for example, says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, where we would write, Christ loves me. He wrote, Christ loved me. In other words, the apostle, when he thought about the love of God and the love of God in Christ, always thought of the cross. Of course it is true that Jesus loves us every day. Of course that's true. He walks with us. He waits for us. We'll go home to be with him who loves us. Yes, that's true. The rock solid, certain, overwhelming present love of Jesus is a reality. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. But the reason there is no doubt about it whatsoever is not that he loves us, but that he loved us. And again, in just the thinking of the apostle, as it sneaks out and shows itself here, we see the cross. Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, exactly the same. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For the cross is the demonstration of the love of God for us, the love of Jesus for us. Now, if you understand that, if you understand, the love of God, you understand that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will understand the love of God for you because Jesus died for you. If you understand that his passion is what has brought you eternal life, then I take it, and 2 Corinthians tells us, you cannot help but be passionate for Christ. His passion is the source of your passion. So that in the end, if you look at the title, Passion for Christ, the emphasis is not really passion. Who cares? It's no more important than faith, really. It's Christ. And it's not so much that we're suggesting to you now that you should stoke up the passions. You should go out somewhere and sort of see if you can raise your passion level. Wouldn't that be absurd? We're not talking about passion. We're talking about Jesus. And if you can hear talk about Jesus without your passion being renewed, then you're not really hearing the talk about Jesus. The Spirit is not ministering to you. You're closed to his wonderful work. You are not learning from his word by the power of his Spirit. Well, dear brothers and sisters, passion, you've got them. You got them. Many of them are evil passions, which you ought to contend with daily. Passion, yeah, you could have a passion for something that's interesting, that really interests you, and is not bad in itself, like stamp collecting or whatever it is. You could have a passion for something really, really good, like ministry. That'd be marvelous, and I hope you do. Yep. But you can have a passion which is good in itself, but overwhelming and wrong, because it's taken the place of the one passion that you must have, which is not different from the passion for the glory of God, but is at the center of that passion for the glory of God, and that is the passion for Christ. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we represent people from all over this great country and indeed abroad. We have a gospel which is the true gospel. We have a saving gospel. We have something, a treasure given to us for which we are responsible in our day and age. And that treasure given to us must be something which we are the stewards of. And I say to you that you won't be a true steward of the mysteries of God unless you are passionate for Christ. And you won't be passionate for Christ unless you realize, first and foremost, not that you loved him, but that he loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Now, gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life through Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done for us in and through him. We thank you for his wonderful coming into this world, his words of power and authority and wisdom and light. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his reaching out of his hand to the sick and the dispossessed, for his welcome for the sinners. We thank you that he sought for the lost sheep until he found them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of your wonderful Holy Spirit. But we thank you above all for the demonstration of your love through the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our gracious God, as men and women of the gospel, we may become passionate for Christ, not by any effort on our part, but simply by the powerful work of your Spirit, persuading us day by day of your love for us, and reminding us that since you love us like this, so we should live to your glory and honour. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.